put ourselves in the presence of the Lord and sharpening one another with what he's given us in his truth. And they were ridiculed, actually, by a lot of their peers, to the point when they were given a nickname, it's kind of an insult, and they were called the Holy Club. The Holy Club. Kind of holy rollers, right? And their critics would sometimes recite kind of this little jingle, and it would go like this: by rule they eat, and by rule they drink. By rule do all things but think. Accuse the priest of loose behavior to get more in the layman's favor. Method alone must guide them all, when themselves Methodist they call. And some of the notable members of this group were John Wesley, who went on to found the Methodist Church, Charles Wesley, his brother, who was a famous hymn writer, John Gamble, the bishop of the Moravian Church, John Clayton, who was a minister in the Anglican Church, James Hervey, a noted religious writer, Benjamin Ingham, which was a famous evangelist in Yorkshire, Thomas Broughton, the secretary of the Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge, George Whitfield, who's a famous clergyman who went on to help bring about the First Great Awakening, or was a part of that in the United States, and some others as well. And these were young men at the time who took Christianity seriously. And for most of them, this was more than just a mere religious exercise or experiment. Their lives were reflections of what Jesus had done in their life. Now, not all of them. I say that not all of them, because one of the main characters out of that small group of young men, even though he was meeting and doing all these things at the time, actually wasn't saved yet by his own testimony. Do you know which one that was? John Wesley. John Wesley, whose dad was a minister. Pastor in Savannah, Georgia, and also to do mission work among the Native Americans. And on the trip across the Atlantic, his ship was caught in a violent storm. And so what did he do? He's panicking. He's terrified for his life. But what he noticed was that the group of Moravians that were with him seemed to have no fear of death whatsoever. And Wesley recognized that the Moravians had something that he was lacking. And then his ministry in Savannah lasted for only a couple of years. It was marked by difficulty and really ineffectiveness. And so he eventually went back to England. In light of his own assessment, it seems that the best explanation for Wesley's fear of death and ineffectiveness in ministry is that although he had been trained as a clergyman and was involved in the spiritual disciplines of Christianity, he had not truly come to faith in Christ himself. He wrote in his own journal, in December the 2nd of 1737, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Spiritual disciplines such as prayer and Bible reading and even fasting are helpful for a believer to strengthen and deepen a relationship with Christ. But if a person has not come to faith in Christ and has been born again, has not been born again by the Spirit of God first, then no amount of spiritual discipline will ever bring about spiritual life. I would argue that it probably just is going to make you frustrated, because it's going to seem like you're just having to do these rules. And that's legalism. In fact, the road to hell can be paved with spiritual disciplines and good deeds. Upon his return to England, John Wesley came under the influence of a Moravian minister who taught him further about justification by faith and assurance of salvation. And on May 24th of 1738, Wesley made a journal entry that is now pretty well known for those who've looked at his life. As Wesley heard someone read a passage from Martin Luther's preface to Romans, he had a conversion experience. While he was describing the change, this is what he says: "While he," talking about Martin Luther, "was describing a change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. end quote. So he got saved after the fact, but early on he was a part of this group that saw that this carnal version of Christianity, that can't be an accurate portrayal of what Jesus was all about, right? And I tell you about John Wesley to point out that doing good deeds and being religious doesn't save a person. Faith in Christ is what saves you. But you certainly should look the part if you're going to claim to be saved. But sometimes you can look the part and not be saved, right? But really, you should never be saved and not look the part, is what I'm getting at. There has to be this consistency with what we say and how we live, with what we say we believe and how it affects our livelihood. So remember, John here is combating false teaching that had crept into the first century church. And some of that false teaching was probably through Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, one of their key components was they made little of the flesh and its desires. They didn't think it was that big of a deal. We're just all going to be that way. Jesus came to save our souls, and that's what he's concerned with. And so there was all kinds of carnal living that was starting to spread into the churches. So John reminds them in verse 1, as I said, that I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right off the bat. Make no mistake about it. Sin is real. Jesus died for it. God cares about it. Don't do it. Don't make light of it. I'm writing you these hard things, these difficult truths, to examine yourself so that you don't continue sinning. And then he goes on, though, and he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we talked about that a couple weeks back, about what it means to have an advocate, which is the same word used as helper, which we also see the Holy Spirit filling that role. And an advocate back in those days would be someone that, let's say you're going to court because you've been convicted of doing something falsely or illegal, and you got to stand before the judge or arrested for those things. And an advocate is somebody who comes in and has something positive to say on your defense in hopes of persuading the judge maybe to have mercy on you, right? Maybe give you a lighter sentence. And this says that Jesus is our advocate. Wow. That's awesome. That's very powerful, right? So we realize perfection in our lives isn't a reality. It isn't. It might be a possibility, and that can be debated theologically, but the reality really can't be debated. And John actually reminded them of that in verse 8 of chapter 1, okay? Verse 7 of chapter 1. I can't remember exactly which one it was. And so, yeah, we if you claim to have no sin, then you're fooling no one. You're only fooling yourself. We know that sin is a problem with us, even in the church. So perfection maybe isn't a reality for our lives, but that still doesn't mean there shouldn't be a struggle. We should be at war with sin, not flirting with sin, not having it as our pet that we become very comfortable with, right? We should be at war with it. We should hate it and forsake it and turn from it and see it as heinous, the way God sees it as heinous. But what do we do when we find ourselves on the losing end of the battle with sin? We don't need to fear the condemnation of God. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So John goes on and he talks about propitiation, and Scott really elaborated on that idea last week. And the word means appeasement or satisfaction. And I want you to think of like having a debt that you owe being paid. But this time, think of it being paid by Jesus to God. We owe a debt we cannot really fully pay, and our life is required, and it's an eternal debt. Well, that bill has been paid in full by Christ for those who believe in him. Another way to think of propitiation is the idea of averting. Jesus has averted the wrath of God from him, from us to himself. It's not that Jesus convinced a grumpy God the Father who's always just ready to smite people to let our sins slide or to cancel his wrath altogether. Thus, Jesus kind of acts as this pacifier for this angry God the Father. That's not the picture that the Bible portrays for us. That's not what's happened. What's happened is that God the Father is just, and he's holy, and he's good. And if he's all those things, then he must punish sin. He never lets it slide or sweeps it under the rug. And when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't as though God the Father said, okay, I can just offer forgiveness now without having to actually have the payment made because of what you've done. No, there was a transaction that happened. The wrath was poured out on the Son so that his wrath was still satisfied. And no, that's not cosmic child abuse like some progressives or atheists would have you think today. It's not. It's just what had to happen. And so Jesus didn't pacify the Father. God the Father is good and perfect. He had to punish sin, and that's exactly what happened on the cross. Our debt was paid because Jesus became the propitiation for our sin, the appeasement or the sacrifice that satisfied God the Father and the debt that we owed. Okay? His work was sufficient. So whenever Jesus actually said, "It's finished," it's like he was declaring paid in full. Also, it's worth noting that in verse 2, you see this phrase, not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, if you're not careful and you just read that as a baby Christian, you might think that the Bible teaches universalism, but it doesn't. It doesn't teach universalism. What's universalism? It's the idea that kind of all paths lead to God and people are going to be saved and go to heaven because of what Jesus did, whether they believe in him or not. That's not what that is teaching at all. It's simply a statement about how God has chosen people from all over the planet to be saved. From every tribe, tongue, and nation, salvation is not limited to the Jews, nor was it limited to first century Christians located in the Middle East. It stretched across the entire planet. In other words, the whole world. The same idea is, I believe, in the verses that we read elsewhere, like John 3:16, God loved the world. He loved the world in a salvific way so that the whole world now can come to know Christ in that fashion, like all people groups. It's not limited now to just one little person or people group. God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to faith. All what? All of his redeemed, all of his elect who are going to come from all parts of the world, not just from one specific little people group. Okay? Glance briefly back at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6, and we get the gist of John's concern. Verse 3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And this sounds very similar to what Jesus said at one point, right? You recall this statement from Jesus in John 14:15. He says, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commands, right? Keep my commandments. In the very next chapter, John chapter 15, we come to that well-known portion of Scripture where he talks about abiding and the true vine, and that word also, abide, can be substituted for the word remain. And it's used like 10 times in a very brief section, and so there's an emphasis there on the idea of remaining in Christ and in his word, and he's going to remain in us. I want to read to you some of this. It says, "I am the true vine," this is chapter 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. prove that to be the case with their lives. Now we turn our attention to the next section of verses, beginning in verse 7. It's here that we see John further elaborate on this idea of holy living back in 1 John chapter 2. And he does this by focusing on this, what he calls an old commandment, and then he calls it a new commandment. Is he contradicting himself? No, he's not. Because even though this old commandment about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength has been around, it's personified in Jesus. He did it, right? And then he expounded on it, not only with his life and his actions, but his words. And so it was old and yet new. Verse 7, Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is a word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What's the true light? The gospel of Christ. What commandment is John speaking of? Well, he gives us a clue. If you flip over to 2 John, it's only one chapter, and you look down in verse 5. 2 John, verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. There's the commandment. This is part of the great commandment, right? The greatest of the commandments. The golden rule. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked this very question in Matthew 22, verse 34. He says, But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law, all the law, and the prophets. Those two statements sum up the entirety, they sum up the entirety of all of the Ten Commandments. Love God, love others. Keeping the Ten Commandments won't save you, but they serve two purposes. Number one, they serve as a guideline for holy living. They set the standard high. It's God's standard for living. But number two, they serve as a mirror of how we truly are weak and sinful before a holy God, because nobody can keep them perfectly. And so they act like a mirror. When we look in that mirror and we see really those Ten Commandments looking right back at us saying, yeah, but have you always done this? Have you always done this? Have you always done this? We say, oh, nope, 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 nope. I'm guilty. So there's a problem. The problem is I need saving. Well, clearly the Ten Commandments can't save me because nobody can keep them. But they weren't ever designed to save anyone. They were designed to do those other two things. A true follower of God, though, will display the heart of these commandments in their life. And what's the heart of them? Love God, love others. The first four commandments are really vertical. The last six are horizontal. The first four deal with loving God. The last six deal with loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus knew what he was talking about. Shocker. 1 Corinthians 13. We think of this as a wedding passage, but really it was never meant to be only a wedding passage, okay? What does that love look like? We're supposed to love God and love others. What does it look like? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, right? I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. It goes on. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Now, as I go through these, the temptation might be for you to think of how that applies to other people that might come to your mind. No, let it hit home. Strike the chord of your own heart, right? Let this do its work in your own heart. Love is patient. Love is kind. Am I patient? Am I kind? Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Ooh, that's a tough one. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. John is convinced that sort of love that was just described for us right there in 1 Corinthians 13 is necessary as evidence in the life of every believer so that our lives continue to point people to what Jesus is like, to what God is like. We are probably the only Jesus somebody's ever going to see on this planet. Are you being a good example of what he's supposed to be like? John is so convinced of this, that this sort of love is necessary, that he continues to point out this contrast of what love is supposed to be like and what it's not supposed to be like, or the thing you see is light and darkness. Listen to verses 9 through 11 of 1 John 2. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There's danger when you're walking around in the dark and you're not sure where you're going and where things are. I have a vivid memory as a child of hearing my father yell from the bedroom because he had just about broken his pinky toe on the bedpost. Late at night when he got up, for whatever reason, I guess there was a noise he heard or something. He got up to leave his bedroom and whack! Couldn't see in the dark. There's danger lurking. Probably more danger than whatever it was he heard. Right? He just didn't know it. Man, the same is true for us. If we find ourselves being led astray, it's like you're walking in the dark. You better watch out. There's danger out there, guys. It's like having blinded eyes. You say, well, John doesn't know my situation. And maybe you think to yourself, well, I'll start loving them when they apologize to me for how they've wronged me. And then maybe we can get somewhere. Or I'll meet them halfway, but they've got to make some effort. Or perhaps someone might be thinking to themselves, well, I hear what you're saying, Cody, but that doesn't come easy to me. Maybe it's just not my gift. Maybe that's for somebody else in the church to love in that way. I think Paul would have something to say about that in Galatians when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It should be evidence of our salvation, and it should come out of every believer. Jesus gave us the example, did he not? He loved to the very end, even at that point saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do you do that when somebody is wronging you in the moment? He not only loved his followers, but he also loved his enemies, and he called us to do the same. And that was commanded as an imperative, not merely a suggestion. So when we see in verses 12 through 14 sort of this tailored message that John writes, I think, to probably four different groups of believers within the early church, of course it applies to everybody, and everybody can still listen to what's maybe being focused on for a certain demographic within the church and get something out of it. I can still get something out of it, even if maybe it doesn't directly read to them. Now, I could be wrong. Maybe he's not addressing four different people here, just full disclosure, but it seems to me that might be the case. And these are likely maturity levels within the family. Think of the church as a family. Think of your own family. You have different maturity levels. And if you were off on some business trip and you had to write back a letter and address all of the people in your household, you're probably going to write and focus on something a little different for different people in different maturity levels in your home, right? Rather than just one general thing. I think that's probably what's happening here. For instance, verse 12 has the phrase, little children. And actually, that word in the Greek for children is just kind of this generic term that refers to offspring of any age. But when you combine it with that term little, it implies newborn babes in Christ, in my opinion. Newborn babes in Christ. Verse 13, we see the word children again being used, but this time it's a different word in the Greek. This is likely your average everyday church member. It could be also those who are young in Christ, and maybe it's referring to the same kind of person, the same maturity level. What comes to my mind is maybe those who've known the truth for, say, 5 to 10 years in the faith. They're still relatively young in their understanding and their maturity of the Lord, but they're still drinking milk rather than eating the weightier things, the meatier things of the faith. Other times, John refers to the entire church in general as children. So I'm not sure on that one. It could be the same as the one above, but it could, you know, in verse 12, but it could be a different one. Verse 13 and following also after that in 14, we see fathers who are referenced, and that could refer to the most mature seasoned Christians in the church, perhaps, the men or women. Verse 13, young men refers, I think, to those who have tasted battle, spiritually speaking, and they've won. Those who perhaps are younger in their faith, but they're zealous for the Lord and they're growing. Now, maybe this is only speaking of fathers, men, or maybe it's only speaking of young men and not girls. Even if that's the case, to me, it still applies. I don't see how it wouldn't. Okay. Verse 12 says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And he says the same phrase in 14 to fathers. I'm writing to you, young men, back in 13, says, because you have overcome the evil one. And he says that same thing in verse 14 as well, but he adds a couple things for the young men. And back up in 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. We'll skip to the end of 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So notice that John addresses some groups more than once, but not all of them get two different things written about them. I'm not sure why that's the case. But notice what he says to each one to encourage them by telling them why he is writing this to them. He gave them one of the whys in verse 1. Remember, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. And here he has other things to say to each specific maturity level, perhaps. Let's think about the little children. What does he say? Well, basically, because he says, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Remember, these are people who perhaps have embraced some of the teachings of the Gnostics. Maybe those these are some of the people who recently came out of paganism in the Gentile world and all the temptations that come with that, all of the living in the fleshly desires that come with that. And he's saying, don't forget, you're forgiven. Forget of all that stuff. That's fresh on their minds. That's right what they probably came out of as babes in Christ. He addresses fathers. They know him who is from the beginning. And that word for know goes beyond knowledge. It conveys a personal, experiential relationship as well as this knowledge. In a similar way, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament would use the word of know. We would translate that into know in English. And when they would use that when speaking of relationship between a husband and a wife. There's intimacy here that goes beyond just an intellectual knowledge. So John is saying, I think, you are the mature ones in the group. Remember who it is that you know. Children get addressed. And again, it could be the same group as before, but it might be a different one. As a little child comes to know their father's face and love, because they don't really know it when they're newborns, right? Fully. I mean, they become familiar with whoever's going to hold them the most. But when it comes to a father, there's a different bond than with the mother. There's an automatic connection with the mother, right? With the dad, it's different, and it's going to take a little bit of time. But eventually, you come to know your dad's face. You come to know your dad's smell. You come to know your dad's touch, your dad's voice, right? To where it's unmistakable in your mind. And I think that's kind of the message here is you know your father. They've now grown enough in their faith to where they're not necessarily newborn babes in Christ, perhaps, but they recognize the Father. They know His voice to follow, like He's the ultimate shepherd, and they're the sheep who now know His voice, right? And then they have the young men. You have overcome the evil one. You are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. Man, powerful things to say. Good encouragement there for the young men who are doing it right. Psalm 119, verse 9 comes to mind. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Think about what John might say in a letter that was sent to us about the different maturity levels in this church. Think about what you would hope to read if you read that letter. But then think about what you would probably need to read. It might be different from what you would hope. He concludes his thoughts, I think, here in verses 15 through 17, just with this section of Scripture where he summarizes, I kind of think, the whole point here in this chapter thus far. Verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." In other words, avoid carnality. Stay away from this idea of carnal Christianity, like the Gnostics are trying to convince you that you can do. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. I want to read to you a small section out of this commentary, one of these commentaries I use. And it's the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It was put together by some of the professors at DTS years ago. Excuse me. It says this about this particular verse, this "do not love the world or anything in the world." It says the world, cosmos in the Greek, thought of here as an entity hostile to God, is always a seductive influence which Christians should continually resist. In other New Testament verses, the word world, cosmos, means people, and the world competes for the love of Christians, and one cannot both love it and the Father at the same time. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, is what it says. As James also told his Christian readers, friendship with the world is hatred toward God, end quote. And that's just straightforward and yet powerful. The modern progressive church, we're about done. The modern progressive church of our day, which really isn't a church at all, it just proclaims itself to be, it trumpets this message to other churches and other people and whoever will listen to embrace the things of the world. You ever notice that? And their efforts to be relevant, they just become more worldly. They use select scriptures, kind of like ones that they nitpick and pull out of context here, and proof text here in our chapter from today. And it takes these select scriptures, and they talk to us about how we should love our neighbor. And how if we don't do that, we're really in the darkness, you see. And so they'll take that to justify all sorts of nonsense, be it LGBTQ lifestyles, pro-abortion mindsets, this idea of tolerance of other religions, which really they mean embracing, not tolerate. Maybe it's drag queens or polyamory or pedophilia. I could go on, and then we start to get a bad taste in our mouth because it's just nasty, right? You get the idea. You know what all those things represent? The same things that the Gnostics were telling the believers in the first century to embrace: the world, the flesh. Each of them can fall into the categories that John laid out clearly: desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. All the stuff that the progressive church is pushing fall in those categories. That ought to be giant red flags for anybody who has a mind to think. These things are not from the Father, no matter what the world says or what the progressive churches say. They're just wolves in sheep's clothing. Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan from the 1600s, he once said, "Nothing below heaven is worth setting our hearts upon." And he was right. Nothing below heaven is worth setting our hearts upon. So John concludes his section in which he calls on the church to love God and others And yet also he calls them to avoid loving some things like the world. You see this stark contrast. And I think, church, we should heed his advice. Let's pray. God, thank you again for your truth today. It's really been, I think, encouraging to us to read some of the stuff that these first century Christians desperately needed to hear. There was a struggle back then, I think, with the same things, Lord, that we struggle with today. And I think if there were to be a letter written to churches today, it would look pretty similar. We have to avoid this carnal Christianity. Help us to do that, Lord. We want to be a good representation of you and what you've done for us and how you've set the example for us. God, we thank you that when we do mess up, you're so forgiving and merciful and gracious towards us. Thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.